This time, let me invite you to turn to John's first epistle, chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, this is found on page 1220. 1220. First John 4, we begin at verse 1 and we'll go as far as verse 6. Pay attention. This is the infallible Word of God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So far from the Word of God. While we have been in 1 John, and we've spent some time actually already in these verses here. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we considered John's call to put spiritual teaching to the test, to examine and prove whether it is true, whether the teacher is from God. We've also considered that John's exposure of demonic activity is at the heart of all false teaching. He doesn't say here merely to test the teachers, but to test the spirits. The devil wants to turn the churches of Christ into synagogues of Satan. And so we are to test the spirits, whether they be of God. We've also considered, at the heart of all spiritual teaching is the examination of whether this instruction brings us to the true Jesus or not. Does it agree with God's Word as to who Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ will do? Or does it actually distort the teaching of Christ, the teaching about Christ? We then took time to consider several discerning questions to put to teaching, the spiritual teaching that we find ourselves under. For example, is this teaching consistent with the overall message of the Bible? Does this teaching encourage a life of holiness, obedience to God, moral integrity? Does this teaching uphold the centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? That's where we have been. We have discussed the demonic foundation of false doctrine. But John goes on to show us the need for sound doctrine. And in fact, we're going to consider next what it is for us to love in the love of God. But we have to at least consider one more sermon on these verses before we move into that, because we need to take the time to build on the foundational issues of discernment and the nature of spiritual deception. We need to examine what John has for us today, wherein we will delve deeper into the nature of the opposition that the Christian faces in this world, in this rebellious and fallen world, and we will also consider our ultimate victory in Christ. John is more than optimistic. He speaks triumphantly. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And because of this, you've already overcome. you've already overcome. He speaks about it as a completed experience. Well, John has already in chapter 2 warned of the coming of the Antichrist and the present presence of many Antichrists in the world. And these Antichrists were in the midst of the church in John's day. They were in the midst of the community that John's writing to. These false teachers had seduced people away from Christ and away from His church. They spiritually harmed people by their teaching. And so teaching is really a matter of spiritual life and death. It's serious. John is writing to us so that we would know how not to fall prey to this false teaching. And the answer is simple. There in chapter 2, he told us to abide in the truth of God's Word and abide in the power of His Spirit. And here, John circles back to the same theme of truth and grace. We need the truth of God, that we would know the right way, but we need the grace of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would be able to go in the right way. John offers us a robust theological and practical framework for Christians to remain steadfast in their faith, equipped with the knowledge and power to navigate the complexities of our spiritual lives, how to stand in a deceptive world. And this steadfastness is provided by Christ's Word and Spirit, resulting in both a present and an eternal victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. That's what John has for us today. We want to consider how we navigate the complexities of our spiritual lives in a deceptive world so we can remain steadfast in faith, steadfast in Christ. There are still a lot of things for us to consider here. I actually want to move through the text and highlight six things. I want to highlight, and so that means that our points will be briefer, but I want to highlight six things that John is bringing to us. What we'll see is that the first couple have an answer. So we'll consider that hostility of the world against the truth, and then we'll consider our identity in Christ as the answer to that hostility. John will say, yes, there is a world that is hostile to Christ, but you are not hostile to Christ. We will look at the adversity of the world, where it will seek to push on the truth. It will seek to bring worldly values and worldly perspectives into the church, and yet we'll see in response to that that Christ is building a community with His people, a community that hears and follows and loves Him. And then we will consider, finally, victory over those in the world, victory over the world, victory over the one in the world, and close with a conclusion. So, with that, let's consider first hostility against the truth. Hostility against the truth. And we'll go back to verses 2 and 3 there. By this you know the Spirit of God. What an important statement. By this you know the Spirit of God. And now you want to listen really intently. How do I know the Spirit of God? If I'm supposed to examine the spirits, how will I know the Spirit of God? And he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And I've said this before, that what John is doing here is not merely saying anyone who agrees with or who confesses the incarnation of Christ, the fact that He came in the flesh, He took a human nature to Himself, those are Those are the right ones. Those are all from the Holy Spirit. That's not what John is saying here. John is saying that those who follow a biblical Christology, those who follow what the Bible says about Christ, those are the ones from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, that does not agree with the biblical testimony of who Jesus is and what He's come to do, is not from God. John is not merely concerned with apostolic teaching versus false teaching. He's concerned with the source of the teaching, the spirit of truth versus the spirits of error. And he says that the Holy Spirit guides His people in the truth of God. This is not just John's teaching. This is the teaching of the Bible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. No one will speak against Christ if they're speaking by the Spirit of God. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now that doesn't mean that a false teacher can't say, "Oh, of course Jesus is Lord." What it means is that no one can say it and mean it and hold to it consistently. But John wants us to understand that we're not just looking at human teachers. We're looking through human teachers and we're considering the Spirit of God and demons. Demons lead humans into false religion. James 3 speaks of a wisdom that does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And then he compares that demonic knowledge with heavenly wisdom, which is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. There is the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and then there is a false wisdom of demons that is connected to this world. This demonic spirit, according to just these six verses, I want you to notice, is the spirit of false prophets in verse 1. This demonic spirit is the spirit of the Antichrist in verse 3. This demonic spirit is the spirit of the world in verse 5. And this demonic spirit is the spirit of error in verse 6. This demonic spirit is that adversary, the devil, and his minions. And we have to be careful. We hear that false prophet, antichrist, rebellious world, error, and we think, oh, well, that's easily discernible. But it's not, because this diabolical spirit uses even Christ's name in vain. He will appear as a messenger of light. You see, here's the subtlety, the wicked subtlety of this spirit. Satan does sometimes scorn and mock Christ openly. But more often, he mixes Christ's name with error so that the error will be accepted and believed. So that the error, the poison, is just a little bit more palatable and more easily swallowed down. Christ speaks about this in various different ways. He talks about His kingdom as being something like a field, and the farmer goes out and he sows the seed and he's got a good crop. And then at night, the enemy comes and he sows tares, he sows weeds among the field. Now, this is about the kingdom of God. This is not a picture of the world. This is a picture of the church. This is a picture of God's kingdom, wherein there is a mixed multitude, both those who are truly fruitful, truly of Christ, truly from God, and those who are of the devil. And that ought to cause us to be humble, to be thoughtful about who we are in the kingdom of God. One pastor says this, Satan is most effective in the church when he comes not as an open enemy, but as a false friend. Not when he persecutes the church, but when he joins it. Not when he attacks the pulpit, but when he stands in it. And who are we? Because this kind of error can be fatal. If Satan cannot lead you out of the church, he will try to give you a false sense of security in a false and damnable teaching. This is what Jesus says in John 8. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And this is why every teaching is to be held under the scrutiny of the Bible. The Bible is the standard. The Bible is the right, and everything is to match with it. And if it doesn't match, then it's worthless. I want you to note further what John says here. Despite this confusion in the church, John affirms and reassures his audience of their identity in Christ. They are, he says, from God. In verse 2 there, from God. He's already called them beloved in verse 1. And I want you to consider what he says next to them. And this brings us to our second point. John moves from hostility against the truth to identity in Christ. Identity in Christ. He says in verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Now, John's not seeking here to give people false assurance. He's not seeking here to just say, hey, you know, don't worry about things, church, because you're from God and you're his little children. He's not doing that because he's already warning them that they need to be very careful that they don't get seduced by the teachings of the devil. But he is seeking to give great confidence in God's purposes and promises. He's seeking to give great confidence in Christ's ministry and work. He's seeking to give great confidence in the Spirit's indwelling power and presence. He's seeking to give great confidence in the gospel of Christ that is declared to his people. He's seeking to give great confidence to your faith wherein you receive Christ and rest upon him alone for salvation. He's seeking to help you to be confident and reassured in the things of God. And what does he do? He will draw a distinction between those who are from God and those who are not. Those who are from God and those who are not. That's what verses 2 and 3 says. There are those who are from God. They confess Jesus Christ. And there are those who are not. They do not confess Jesus Christ. What that means then is that being of God or belonging to God is not dependent on some type of mystical experience first and foremost. That we first and foremost don't deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I know that I'm of God because I once heard someone preach and I had this warm and fuzzy feeling inside of me and I went up front and I gave my life to Christ. John says it's a matter of those who profess Jesus Christ and those who don't. The identity of the Christian concretely rests in one's trust in who Jesus Christ is. And not just who he is, but who he is to them. Paul will say in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever will call on the Lord's name will be saved. Now I say that it's not just who you believe Jesus is, but who you believe Jesus is to you. There's a confession there. Jesus is the Lord. And if he's the Lord, then he's my Lord. And if he's my Lord and he's the Lord, then he must be your Lord as well. Now, whether you recognize him as your Lord or not, that's the question, isn't it? But objectively speaking, he is the Lord. And either you will voluntarily receive Him and rest upon Him. You will trust in Him. You will surrender to Him. Or by compulsion, at the last day, every knee will be made to bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is the Lord. But those who confess savingly, do it with heart and mouth. John further highlights that the Christian is God's little child. We said that when he uses this language, little children, he's not speaking of particular Christians who are at a certain level of maturity in their spiritual walk and in their faith, but he uses the term little children for all Christians because at the end of the day, we must be humbled to know that we are only little children. And yet what a comforting thing because of our Heavenly Father who cares for us, who knows how to care for us in every way. That our salvation does not ultimately rest upon how mature we are, how much doctrine we know, how much we serve or how much we give to the church. We are but little children. We are those who receive. We are those who are protected and provided for. We are those who are helped. That doesn't mean there isn't maturity in the Christian walk, because we already covered maturity in chapter 2. How he talks about the distinction of those who are at a more sibling level and those who are at a more parental level. Even spiritually, he speaks about this. But we're all little children at the end of the day. We don't even trust in our maturity in terms of our nearness to God. We are born of God. We are taught of God. We are anointed of God. And therefore, because we are so helped of God, we know also that we are protected from being fatally seduced by false teaching. We might look at this and think, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is not from God. Oh no, what if I'm not from God? Oh no, what if the way that I feel right now does not align with what I know to be true, what I think to be true. Oh no, what if I'm not the elect? Oh no, what if I still find myself in sin? Oh no, what if I'm still struggling and wrestling? Oh no, what if I'm not as mature as that other person? And we can just get ourselves all tangled up. And what John is saying, no, you, Christian, are from God. You are His little children. You have overcome them. He talked about those who were seduced by deceitful doctrines and who left. And he says, you were not seduced by deceitful doctrines. You did not leave with those who left not only the church but Christ Himself. You've overcome false teachers. You've overcome the appeal that they've brought to you. But John is very careful, isn't he? We have to have these two things together. You have overcome little children. You've overcome little children. How do little children overcome? How do little children stand against bullies and cosmic demonic defenses? How do little children persevere and remain steadfast to the end? It's because John does not frame their steadfastness in their own abilities, but rather in the strength that comes from being from God. The Scriptures credit God's might for our persistence and our resolve. Even our embracing of the truth is not self-generated, but it is a gift from God's strong hand and His outstretched arm. He is a God who is for us. Who can be against us? And so we've overcome, even as little children. What a marvelous passage. What a great assurance that the Holy Spirit is giving to us by His Word. I wonder if you feel this way. I wonder if you take these words and bring them into your soul and you say, I have overcome because I am a child of God. Because I know the other things you experience, because I experience them too. Doesn't feel like I've overcome today. Doesn't feel like I'm winning. Doesn't feel like I'm walking in the light. Doesn't feel like I'm maturing. Doesn't feel like I'm making spiritual progress. I can see the spiritual decline. I can see the failures. I can see the weaknesses and the frailties. I can see the little child part. I cannot always see that I've overcome. And that's why we need the Scriptures. We need to come under the scrutiny as well as the voice of God in the Scriptures. Because amid the adversity of the world, and amid the adversity in my own heart at times, I can lose sight of God's strength. False teachers aligned with worldly values attempt to sway us. And that brings us to our third point then. We return to adversity of the world. We see the hostility that exists. We're reminded of our identity in Christ. And yet, we spend some time in the world and our eyes are taking off our identity in Christ and we see ourselves as in the world. We see ourselves as one who experiences this adversity. And there are times that we don't like it and there's other times that we do. I should say, there's times when we don't like worldliness and there's other times when we do. And so there's adversity going on within us. And look at what John says here in verse 5. The ones that you've overcome, they are from the world. You see how that's distinct? You're from God. They're from the world. You're not the same. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And then in verse 6, he who is not from God does not listen to us. So simultaneously, there is a listening to these false teachers, and there is a resisting or a closing of the ears to those who are of the Spirit, the teachers of God. So John says that false teachers are aligned with worldly values. They easily are embraced by those who share those values. The world listens to them because they are from the world. And John points out here that not only does a rejection of the truth about Christ expose one as not being from God, but there is a worldliness active within these false teachers and their disciples. There's a fruit that grows from these false teachers and their followers. And it is a fruit that is rotten to the core. And it is called worldliness. What do we mean by worldliness? What does John mean when he says that they're from the world? They speak as from the world. Well, let me give you a quote from Ian Murray. This is his definition of worldliness. Worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate, the spiritually unresurrected. It adopts idols and ultimately is at war with God. What a description. Kevin DeYoung says it a bit simpler, but still in a helpful way. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. What makes sin look normal, tolerable, even defendable, and makes righteousness, makes the rightness of God, makes His truth and His light seem out of place, bizarre, shameful, embarrassing, strange. The one who does not operate in the Spirit does not understand the things of God. They're not only foolish, but they are worth distancing oneself from. They are embarrassing to the one who is of the world. These here are addicted to the world. They study the world's pleasure and power and profit. They're more interested in this world's politics and problems than of heaven's peace and praise. And when I say that, you might begin to think of some in the church who are very interested in this world's politics and problems, and yet who have a particular kind of scorn for the piety of being heavenly minded in this world. Worldliness. Even though they may be associated with the church, these professing Christians listen to the world, and they speak back to the world its own message, varnished in Christian terms. Their gospel-distorted teaching betrays them, because while the world receives their message, they're not converted to Jesus. They don't deny themselves and take up their cross and daily follow Him. They're not willing to be scorned for Christ's sake. They're like that seed that falls in the rocky soil. The Word of God doesn't take root in their heart. And so as soon as the blistering sun arises, any creaturely discomfort, any costliness to them, they immediately wither under the whole thing. They've got to go find something else new. John writes in verse 6 that those who are not from God reject the apostolic teaching about Christ. And so, the whole Bible tells us there are two kingdoms with two allegiances to two different spirits. John is telling us here that territories are developed from teaching, from spiritual teaching. Spiritual territories are developed from spiritual teaching. There is adversary. There's adversity, I should say, in the world. But Christ is the one building His own kingdom, who builds a kingdom of those who have allegiances to Him. And this is our fourth point. Christ is building a community with the church. Community with the church. There is a unity held in common with the people of God. Look at verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. So, they are from the world, verse 5. But we are from God. John writes here using the word we, because he's including believers who receive his teaching as being also from God. Not I am from God, but we are from God. We talked about that when we looked at the opening words here of this epistle in chapter 1, verse 1. But I want you to appreciate how bold of a statement John makes here. Such a bold statement. I mean, this right here, either you love this statement or it cuts offensively at you. There's nothing in between. Some might even think that John is being arrogant. He's not being arrogant. But you hear what he says. He who knows God listens to us. Those who truly know God will recognize God's truth in what I teach. And those who reject what I teach about Jesus, those who don't hear me, you're not from God. You hear how exclusive this is. You hear how offensive this is if you don't find yourself as one who has submitted to and surrendered to this Christ. John is not highlighting here, by the way, that he is the source of the truth. He's already written too many other things to say such a thing. He's saying, what we have received from the word of life, we give to you. This is Christ's message. This is, if you don't hear our teaching, it's because you don't hear Christ. It's when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, you remember that, and he says, Jesus, I perceive you to be a teacher from God. There's no way that you could do the things that you do unless you're from God. And Jesus just turns to him and he says, Nicodemus, you don't perceive anything. Like, what a way to respond to someone who's trying to compliment you. You don't receive anything. You don't perceive anything. If you cannot look at, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born from above, unless you are spiritually born again, unless the Holy Spirit makes you alive spiritually. And you can't enter this kingdom unless you're born again. Not everybody makes it into this kingdom. What a statement. And when Nicodemus is like, whoa, hold on a minute. I don't think I understand this. This stuff, born from above, born again. This doesn't even make sense. And Jesus doesn't let up. You're a teacher of Israel and these things don't make sense to you? Well, I just don't get this born again thing you're talking about. How do I know if I'm born again? No, Nicodemus. That's not the right question, Jesus says. The right question is not, are you born again? That's an invisible work of the Holy Spirit. You can no sooner discern the Spirit's work than you can tell where the wind's going to go next. No. The question for you, Nicodemus, is simply this. Do you believe in the Son of God? And we get that famous verse that gets placarded on the sides of football stadiums and other things. You know, you put it on a placard and you throw it on your wall. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But you see, that's the answer that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, how do I perceive this kingdom? How do I enter in this kingdom? How do I know if I'm born again? Do you have faith in me? Do you look to me? Do you trust in me? Do you cling to me? Am I your life? Do you receive me as God's gift to you? John is not here speaking about himself and his teaching. He's speaking here about this very message of Jesus Christ. And the same is put to you today. Do you receive this Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him? Do you want to see the kingdom of God? Do you want to enter the kingdom of God? There is only one exclusive way to get there, and it is with Christ. It is in Christ. It is by Christ alone. And God is creating a whole community of people who believe this and live according to this truth. Salvation is deeply personal and individual. You, singularly, you must receive Christ. You can't lean upon your parents receiving Christ. You can't lean upon the fact that you've come to church and the pastor's preached Jesus Christ to you. You can't think, well, I've got my name, you know, put in my Bible, put on top of my Bible. It's right in there. It's blazoned in there. I'm all set. Nope. You must individually take hold of Christ. But also, Christ tells us that he's making a whole body of all of us. That we are many parts of his one body, and we belong to him, and therefore we belong to one another. When he says you are from God, he says it like this. If he was down south, he'd say, y'all are from God. You all are from God. He is. And you think about that. Here we have this formidable foe, the world, that just wants to steamroll over everyone who's not accommodating to the world. There can be all kinds of diversity in the world. People can believe whatever they want in the world, as long as they're not against the world. Believe whatever you want. We'll accept you. But don't start talking in this exclusive way, because you start talking in this exclusive way and you start excluding us, all of us, and we don't like that. And here John says, you see, there's a whole nother entity. There is the world. And then there is Christ's body. You're not alone. You're not alone. You have the Holy Spirit. But you're not alone. You have one another. Y'all are from God. I want you to note also in here that John moves beyond mere confessing God to knowing God, doesn't he? We are from God, he who knows God. It doesn't say he who confesses God, he who professes God. He says, you who know God, we who know God. And this knowledge is not a superficial acquaintance or an acknowledgement. It's a deep understanding of God's purity and his holiness, his love, his grace, his truth. The one who knows God demonstrates their personal relationship and communion in part by listening, in part by discerning the truth, and also by following the teaching of those who are sent by the Holy Spirit. There's faith. It's a living and active and zealous faith. That brings us to our fifth point then. There are these two entities, the church and the world. And what does John tell us? That God has given to his little children victory over those in the world. Verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, John speaks of our victory over spiritual conflict not only as a future hope, but as a present reality. You have overcome. But then John reveals the reason why the Christian overcomes spiritual false teaching. It's because Christ is in you. Now you might think the one who's in you, isn't that the Holy Spirit? The Greek actually does not point directly to the Spirit. And it has to do with masculine, feminine, and neuter. And I'm not going to get into all that, but I'm just telling you, the Greek actually does not let us understand this or believe this to be the Holy Spirit who's in us, but rather Christ. Christ who's in us. Because this is his promise, isn't it? Isn't he? His promise to us is, even though I am going to be with my Father, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you. And his presence is with us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who enables us as God's children to understand Christ's true identity and to remain in the truth. In John 16, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you. He's coming to the conclusion of his time with his disciples. He says, I've spoken to you about these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I think you understand that we could have a whole sermon just on this one statement that is made by John. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. What a statement. What John is saying here is that the world is overcome. And the world's overcome because the prince of this world is overcome. Satan stands judged by Christ. And he shall be cast out. One commentator says this, "Lest we be terrified by our adversities, it is well to remember that Satan's power is not inherent, but permitted. It is not unlimited, but controlled. It is not invincible, but broken. Satan's power is not assured of success, but is surely doomed. Satan knows well that there is no ultimate victory for him. The pronounced sentence has only been postponed, but he works to hinder and postpone Christ's final triumph. Because of this overcoming, your spiritual struggles against worldly forces are anticipated, but they're also, can I use this word? They're manageable. They're manageable through the greater power of Christ's presence in your life by His Word and Spirit. You can endure them. You can persevere in them. You will persevere in them. And that brings us then to our conclusion today. Our conclusion, discernibility between truth and error. Discernibility. I was trying to keep words that kind of go with hostility, identity, adversity, discernibility. What does he say there in verse 6? By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is why he wants us to test the spirits. He wants us to discern. He wants us to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Discernment, one theologian says, is the understanding and appreciation of the real knowledge of God's revelation that produces holy living. Spurgeon says this, discernment is telling the difference not between what is right and wrong, but between what is right and almost right. Or as another guy will say, between what is good and what is excellent. God has equipped us to know the Spirit of truth. He's equipped us to hear the Spirit of truth. He has equipped us to walk in the truth of the Spirit. And so we need to be thoughtful and mindful of how it is that we hear, how it is that we resist the influence of the world and the influence of the devil and the influence of our own hearts, our own sinful hearts. I want to just say then four things. These are bullet points, but four things. How are we able to discern truth from error in the face of demonic hostility and worldly adversity? Four things. Commit to obedience. Start with a heart obedience to Christ. If you're resistant to His teaching, your ability to discern will also be hindered. So start with an intentional, faith-filled obedience to Christ. Second, study intentionally. Actively read and study the Bible along with other Christian writings. Remember that discernment is a mental skill, and so you have to engage your intellect fully in these spiritual exercises. I know it's hard at times, but it's like a muscle that you work and it grows over time. Thirdly, practice regularly. Like any skill, discernment improves with practice. Make it a habit to evaluate situations and teachings correctly. Talk with others who have more experience than you. The more you practice, the stronger your discernment will become between truth and error. You can refer to the last sermon I preached on this, where I gave you 8 questions to ask the teaching you sit under. And then finally, remain in Christ and in His body. Engage the church. Engage with a community of believers. Learning in isolation will skew your perceptions. Regular interaction with others helps refine and validate your judgments. It prevents misinterpretation. And it also provides some accountability and help from that gradual and slow drifting away from Christ and from His people. So this is what John would have us to consider today. That we are the privileged ones who know God as our Father and who are able to listen to Him and walk in His Word. You have overcome, little children, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen.